Well, let me greet all of you again this morning and thank the choir for introducing our hymn. Our choir hymn leads us into our text today from Acts chapter 1. And today we are beginning a series, more or less a chapter week, on the book of Acts. Listen to God's word and read it with me. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Pray together with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit whom you gave is indeed saying to us this very day by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You would probably agree with me if I asserted that introductions can be very important things. There was a day a number of years ago when I heard virtually back to back one of the best and one of the worst introductions I ever heard in my life. The story went like this. There was a great violinist coming to a university, and the powers who invited him were a little bit worried that not enough people would come and hear the great violinist. And so they made the concert mandatory for some of the students, which, of course, saps all the enthusiasm out of the required attenders. Well, the introduction went the way they usually do. You know, this wonderful violinist studied with so-and-so and was educated here and won that award and recorded this with the Bubelheim Philharmonic and so on. And the students are just dying already during the introduction. The violinist then stands up and says, "I don't know about all that, but I have some music. You just might like it." And he tore into a wild scherzo playing by himself on the violin, and they were in the palm of his hand for the next hour in 15 minutes. That was the best introduction. Introductions are important things. They lead us into things. That applies to introductions of speakers and books, and it applies to music. Phil, do you have any introductions for us? We know what's coming, don't we? The bride is coming. It introduces something to us. Introductions are very important things. They get our attention. They lead us into the theme. And the theme that we have here is that we're moving into part two of something. You notice it says at the beginning of our passage, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So here's part two. Part one is about what Jesus began to do and teach. I need to tell you more. There's more to the story. Now, while we're talking about introductions, we all know that there are introductions that have a part A, and then there's introductions to the second part of work, aren't there? Perhaps a movie that has two parts, or a novel that has a second section beginning, or maybe even a musical piece in which one moment, one set of chords looks like it's going to bring the piece to an end, but in fact it transitions into a new beginning. Phil? Seems like it's ending, but no. There we go, part two. And on we go into something else. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. Book of Luke, it seems like we're wrapping everything up, but wait a second, he says, Jesus was only getting started. I have to tell you about the rest of the story. Well, it does seem a little bit harsh, doesn't it? In that first line, in my former book, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And if you have a certain mindset, you might say, excuse me, what do you mean began? I mean, didn't he do enough? Didn't he proclaim the kingdom and perform miracles and call disciples to himself and die on the cross and rise again? What more would he have to do? But no, Luke tells us, Luke's the author of Luke and Acts, the two-part work, Luke tells us there is more. Now, Jesus isn't going to do all that much more. Rather, he is going to do more, much more, through us. You see, the four Gospels tell us that after Jesus died, he rose, he met the disciples, and he commissioned them to continue his work. The miracles that he performed established the kingdom, but there was more to be done. His sacrifice, his death, his resurrection are complete, but there is more to be done. What might that be? Well, when Jesus died, he had many fans, but only a few hundred truly knowledgeable, truly devoted disciples. In fact, just a little bit later, it tells us that when the disciples went to pray before the Holy Spirit came, they prayed with 120 people. Now, that's a good number to pray, but we want a lot more than that, and that's the work that will be continued in part two. Jesus says admirers, he needs many more disciples. That's what Matthew says at the end of his gospel. He ends his gospel this way with Jesus commissioning his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. You hear it? The commission, truly a great commission, is not to share Christ. It's not to witness to Christ. It's not even to make converts. It's to share and witness and lead people to Christ so that they become disciples and can lead the next generation to Christ. That's the commission. That's the way Matthew tells the story. In Luke, the story is told this way. Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised that I died. The whole Bible predicted that I had to suffer and die and rise on the third day, and that this must be proclaimed through all the world. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus proclaimed to all the nations. You are my witnesses, Jesus said, as Luke ends. Stay in the city, he said, until I give you my Holy Spirit to equip you for my work. That's how Luke ends. And then Acts picks up right there. It says, you know where we seem to end, but I need to tell you more. And so he restates the last few things that are in Luke. And then he says, meanwhile, didn't mention this in the first work, Jesus continued to teach his disciples and to eat with them and meet with them for 40 more days. And he taught them about the kingdom and he gave them his final instructions. We almost slipped by it. The continuing theme is the kingdom of God. God reigns. Jesus has always said it. And for 40 more days, he talks about it yet further. God reigns over the world. And yet, if we step back with, shall we say, a slightly critical mind, we might say the reign of God is anything but obvious at this point in history. I mean, most of Israel is still in rebellion, and outside of Israel, it's idolatry and paganism and brutality and cruelty at every turn. Where is the reign of God that Jesus is talking about? And how can the disciples reverse all of this? Well, the answer is by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this is a book that is being introduced here. And if you look at your outline in your bulletin, these are the things that we hear in verses 1 to 8 that run through the whole book of Acts. So the first point, which we've just finished, is that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He taught, he died, he rose. There's nothing more that he can do himself foundationally, but there's much more that needs to be done. And that will be done, point two, through the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the church, and then that power means that we can go into the whole world, point three, which is our mission field. The apostles, the leaders of the church, will take us forward first and foremost in an effort, and then the church must endure in that. Those are all in verses 1 to 8. And those will be the themes of the entire book of Acts. Well, the power of the Spirit is what we need. The difficulty with saying the church grows by the power of the Spirit is that it's almost a cliche. We've probably heard it a few times too many, at least many of us have. The truth of the matter is that we might wonder, is this just a church talk cliche thing, or is it from the Bible? The answer, it is from the Bible. The Bible says it at least a dozen times. The other issue is that we sometimes sit back and say, you know, I don't feel all that powerful, all that spirit-laden. Maybe you think this way. I feel the power of the Spirit when I get a good night's sleep, fortified by 2 cups of coffee. Then I have the power of the Spirit. But otherwise, I don't feel any more power than Joe Pagan does, or Jane Pagan does, as they wander around. And yet in verses 1 to 8, three times over, Jesus calls our attention to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, he instructed his disciples through the Spirit. Verse 5, he says, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the Bible talks about the power of the Spirit really any number of times. It says, through the power of the Spirit we will do justice, restore shattered lands, preach the gospel, retain hope in a dark hour, and have boldness when there is reason to fear. And there's more. Specifically, the Holy Spirit gives power or effectiveness to ministry. We have to ask, what does that mean? Let me speak personally. When I was a teenager, for some reason, I talked my parents into letting me go to church with my friends. I always had to go to church. But for a couple of years, when I was 13 or 14, I went to a Baptist church that was, for some reason, desirable to the kids who had to go to church. I knew objectively, as I listened to the preacher, that he was eloquent and sincere and knowledgeable, and I could not make myself pay attention to him. The reason is very simple. I wasn't a Christian. And I really didn't care what he had to say, unless he started shouting, which he did once in a while, or told a really interesting story. But I couldn't last more than 5 minutes. I just couldn't. So what I would do, I don't want to give everyone ideas, but I'll go ahead and tell you. I would scan through the bulletin, and I'd look for the longest word in the bulletin, and then I would see how many words I could get out of it. That's what I did for 2 years, unless the preacher shouted. And then I'd pay attention for a minute. Why? Because I was spiritually dead at that time. I didn't care. Now, around the age of 17, when I was listening to a preacher who was objectively inferior to one I was listening to when I was 14, I suddenly began to pay attention. I didn't really like what he said. It bothered me. It troubled me. Sometimes even frightened me. But I had the sense that it was true. And I had to think about it until about a year later, I yielded to the prompting of God and became a Christian. If the things of God are boring and senseless, it's probably because the Spirit is not working in somebody's life. You know, suddenly, whether the teacher is all that good or not, if suddenly it's fascinating and important and seems like life and death, it's because the Holy Spirit is working. It's our responsibility when the Holy Spirit is working in us to yield to his promptings and his persuasion and listen to what he has to say with our minds and our hearts and our wills. This doesn't apply just, of course, to sermons or Bible study lessons. Anybody who's worked at a shelter, for example, for the homeless knows the way it works. There are a certain number of people who need meals and need beds. And they tell each other where to get the meals and where to get the beds. And they tell each other which places have too many rules, in which ones have softer beds, in which ones have better meals, in which ones have longer messages you have to listen to get the food, in which ones have shorter lessons you have to listen to get the food. And, you know, a lot of them are there just to receive what they want. But sometimes a person who comes to get a meal and a bed starts to listen. They feel some love in the life of the person who's serving. And they feel some passion in the one who's giving that lesson. And they find themselves drawn, and eventually they give their life to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, part two, reverse the order, making the work of God comprehensible and real. Part one is to empower the work in the first place. You may or may not be aware of this, but part one of Acts, the book of Luke, gives us all kinds of hints about the Holy Spirit there also. And it tells us that all throughout his ministry, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary by the Spirit. In chapter 3, it says the Holy Spirit entered Jesus to prepare him for ministry. In chapter 4, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to do combat with Satan, where he was tempted and defeated Satan, part 1. a little bit later, it says that Jesus was equipped to preach his first messages by the power of the Spirit. And a little bit later, it tells us the Spirit came upon Jesus with power so he could perform miracles. Everything Jesus did was by the power of the Spirit. The book of Hebrews even tells us that Jesus offered himself up to God for our sins by his will, yes, but by the power of the Spirit. Listen to what Hebrews says. Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. How did he do it? By the power of the Spirit. Now, there's an obvious implication. If even Jesus has to perform his ministry by the power of the Spirit, then I guarantee you, my friends, that everything we do, if it is to have any purchase in this world, has to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're always aware of it. It doesn't mean we're even prepared for that to happen. When I was a first-time pastor, just out of seminary, I'd graduated from a seminary that had a wonderful academic program and a mediocre, at best, practical theology department. That meant that I knew this much about how to evangelize people. But it was a little church that had to be revitalized, and so you've got to evangelize. And so I thought, well, what am I going to do? And I decided to read a book. And the book was called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may have heard of it. And the book has a program very well organized and orchestrated, and you ask this question at this moment, you lead to this conclusion, you ask another question, and you have this illustration which you speak at this time, and you have this illustration for this moment. And, you know, it's about 20 steps. And because it's complicated, you're supposed to learn about it at a seminar, and you get a mentor, and you do phase one, just give that one illustration 1 week, and then the mentor comes back and critiques you, and then you move on to step two, and, you know, at the end of 4 months, you're actually ready to go out. Well, I read the book and went out the next day, and there was a couple that came to our church, and, you know, they were interested in talking to the pastor, so I went to their house, and I started the program as best I could remember it, and I asked the questions I was supposed to ask, and then I was intensely aware, as I was speaking to them, that I had reversed steps 6 and 11 and completely botched the third illustration, and the fourth illustration was way too long, and I interjected some things that weren't supposed to be there, but, oh, well, they were supposed to be earlier, and I'm talking simultaneously, kind of having an internal quasi-meltdown, and I came to the end of the presentation, and I asked the questions I was supposed to ask, would you like to now receive the gift of eternal life? And the couple said, in unison, yes. And I said, no, I messed up the presentation. You don't realize that I gave point 11 when I should have given point 6, and the illustrations were all wrong, and, you know, you can't possibly be interested except that the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. They had come to church ready. They wanted to talk about these things. And so they yielded their life to Christ, and they're walking with the Lord to this day. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. On the other hand, I know several, unfortunately, not just one, but several people who are ordained to leadership positions, whether pastors or elders, I won't say, who are articulate, and they study hard, and they are self-possessed, and wherever they go, things die. I don't know why. They seem to be diligent and knowledgeable, but the Holy Spirit just doesn't seem to be there. On the other hand, sometimes when everything seems to be wrong, God chooses to work. So I've heard eloquent preachers who drive people crazy. My favorite preacher of all time is a man who broke just about every rule you could possibly break about preaching or teaching. I'm going to show you his methods a little bit. First of all, he was a profoundly rumpled man. And so, although he was always wearing a tie, the tie was always, I'll say it this way, this would be about the best his tie would be. That would be really good if his tie was like that. And he wore glasses on his head, but they were never like this, and they weren't like this either. They were always kind of like this. And, you know, they were broken and they were taped most of the time. And he would have his text like this, and he would be looking through and then like this. And he had what I call Tyrannosaurus Rex gestures. He would move his hands like this all the time. Never a big gesture, never, just always like that. And his voice was, those pockets, I forgot to talk about his pockets. It was always one pocket like this, and the buttons, you know, are kind of, and you couldn't stop listening to him. You just couldn't stop. He was mesmerizing. I don't know why. He broke all the rules. He cared about what he had to say. I know that. He had passion about his message. You just had to listen. And when he spoke, lives were changed. God, the Holy Spirit, chose to work through that man. And that's the way God does it. He works as he wills. The Holy Spirit is the power of the church. And when we sense God speaking to us, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have to yield to it. We have to give ourselves to it. We have to listen to that voice. And we can't see the church advance unless the Holy Spirit is allowing us to do so. Well, Jesus tells us that Jesus lays the foundation and the Holy Spirit is the power. And third, the mission field is the whole world. You hear the words, verse 8 of our chapter, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, that means that they started in Jerusalem, the city they loved. Then they went to the next area, Judea, and then beyond that, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. We'd say today, our ministry field is Clayton, and then St. Louis, Metro St. Louis, and then Missouri, and then, just so, still, the ends of the earth. And because the Spirit was working, they were listening. Jesus, you know, often taught his disciples, and they often didn't pay attention to what he had to say. But now, Jesus says to them, "Stay in Jerusalem," so they stay in Jerusalem. And he says, "Wait for the Spirit," and they wait for the Spirit. And he says, "You start in Jerusalem and go from there," and they start in Jerusalem and go from there. Pastor Lance Hudgens has taught the rest of the staff, me included, something very important about this point. He says, when a church gets started, its mentality is that everything it does is missional. It is a mission work. It's an evangelistic outreach work, and everybody is missional, and everything is missional. And then a funny thing happens when a church gets a little bit bigger. And that is that we have a missions department, and we have a missions committee, and we have a missions budget, and missions is what these people over here do. And we people over here are doing something else. That's the way we think. But as he says, no, the whole church is missional, and everybody is a missions pastor, and every committee is missional, and every dollar that's given, and every hour that's volunteered is in some way missional. Please don't think of Sunday school as Sunday school. It's the mission to our kids. Sunday school is missional. And please, really, don't think that, you know, we're doing things missionally when we get an outside speaker that comes on Saturday night to discuss a topic of interest to the community, or when we do an art show or a concert or an evangelistic Bible study, that that's missions. You know what the number one mission activity in our church is? Sunday worship. That's when the most unbelievers come. You know that, don't you? You know that dozens of seekers and doubters and wanderers come to church here every week. Dozens. Every week. And they tend to sit in the back. They tend to come at 11:15. They tend not to sing the hymns or pray the Lord's Prayer or put money in the offering plate or recite creeds. And you know what? That's fine. That's fine. They are just there to listen. And sometimes they listen with their arms folded because they're very skeptical. And other times they listen on the edge of their seat just like this. They can't move because God is speaking to them when the preacher or the teacher speaks in front of everybody. They're listening. I've studied, because I know this is true, I've studied the way in which Jesus and Peter and Paul preach when they're in front of non-Christians. Here's something I noticed. They don't always give the whole load. They don't. Sometimes it just asks questions and provoke and throw out a part of the Christian truth, and I think we're free to do the same thing. You know why? Because if someone is being moved by the Holy Spirit, we must not think we better get them this week. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody, there's a really good chance he's going to speak as long as it takes. I think the chances are actually 100%. That the Holy Spirit will speak to that person and draw that person as long as it takes. And if they don't hear the whole load on 1 week, you know what? They'll come back. Because the Holy Spirit is compelling them to come back. And it may be that one day, they realize, you know what? I believe this stuff. And they go home and they say, you know, Lord, I believe this. I've been listening with my arms folded, and now they're not folded. And now I may not be able to sing well, but I want to sing. I'm describing some of us. That's the way it is with us. We listen, and we go home and pray. We pray with a friend. We tell a friend. We pray with a pastor, perhaps, because the Holy Spirit is slowly drawing us to Himself. That's what the Spirit does. Now, of course, we don't just minister here. We also have mission trips, and we work downtown with, you know, rescue shelters, and we have a prison ministry, and we have all kinds of other ministries. And we have ministries, of course, also in Ukraine and Kenya and Honduras and you know, various other nations, Brazil, Hungary, you name it. But it's all one. What we do here, what we do near, what we do at the other end of the world is all missional. And God does it through the leaders of His church. He does it through everyone, but there's a special call on leaders. You know, when Jesus left the earth, He went up to heaven to be with the Father. And the disciples, as we can well imagine, stared. They just kept looking, like, so what's next? And conveniently, some angels came down and said, what are you guys doing staring in heaven? He went up, and He's going to come back someday. But meanwhile, you better get moving. Remember, He told you to go to Jerusalem, so it's time to go to Jerusalem and get over there, and they did. And they began to do logical things while they waited. They prayed. 120 of them at once prayed. They also worked on a question they had. You know what that question was? It'd be the question you'd be asking if you were in their shoes. The question was, how can we make sense of what Judas did? Why? He was one of us. He ate, he drank, he slept, he taught, he performed miracles. How could Judas have betrayed? And so they did another very logical thing. They began to search the Scriptures during those same days while they were praying. Because you got to take your questions to God and expect answers. And so Peter was searching the Scriptures, and he found two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he said, these speak to the question at hand. He said, Psalm 69 is about the life of David, God's man who endured scorn and insults and mockery and rejection and betrayal. And it's all heartbreaking for David, but it teaches us something, he said. This is at the end of chapter 1. It teaches us that that's the lot of God's leaders, especially if it's true of the son of David. If it's true of David, it's true of David's greater son, Jesus. And so let's not be surprised, he said. But Psalm 109 says, when there is a betrayal, let another one take his place. And so Peter said, you know, we need to get somebody to finish the mission that the 12 apostles were supposed to do, which is to be my witnesses. So they said, who has been around and with us the whole time since the beginning, so that they saw everything Jesus did and said? Not one of the 12, but always there. And they said, well, there are two people. And we can't choose, so we'll pray and we'll let God choose. Because there had to be 12 witnesses. 12 witnesses, the reconstituted people of Israel. 12 witnesses to the 12 tribes of Israel that Jesus is the hope of Israel. 12 witnesses who saw it all and understood it all. That's what a leader is today, whether ordained or not. A leader is someone who knows what Jesus did, who knows that life well, and wants to share it with others. It's almost that simple. And a leader, of course, is one who's also been chosen by God and prayed over and recognized by other people. That's how the church's work continues. And then, finally, we have to think about the endurance of the church in this work. In verse 6, the disciples, just before Jesus went up to heaven, asked him a question. They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, they've asked Jesus this question before. They said, how long until you come and bring the end of this age and all the difficulties? You know, another way to put it is, we've been with you for 3 years. There's been a lot of persecution, poverty, anxiety, fear, sleepless nights. When is it going to end? Have you ever asked that question? A number of years ago, I, right out of college, became a youth pastor and discipleship leader in a medium-sized church, maybe 300 people, and the senior pastor and I were the only staff. And I was going to go to seminary, and so I signed up for an intensive Hebrew course to get myself ready that was to take place from June 25th to August the 7th, about 40 days. Well, when I signed up for the course, I didn't know that the pastor was going to take a vacation for the entire month of July. So that in addition to my regular duties, I was now supposed to also preach and do hospital visitation and take a year of Hebrew in 6 weeks, minus a day or two. Well, I stopped shaving. I stopped sleeping. I stopped exercising. And by golly, I made it. But on the day of the exam, a couple days after the pastor got back, I said, I could not have gone one more day. We sometimes feel that way. The disciples said, we can't go another day. And Jesus said, on the contrary, you're just getting started. Because you are going to be my witnesses to the ends of the age. And they said, oh, really? How are we going to endure? And the Lord told them. He said, you know, don't worry about times and signs. Don't worry about the day when I'm going to come back. No one knows that. Only the Father in heaven knows that. It's your responsibility just to do this, just to keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will come. So keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. And Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, number one, life could be short. Be ready for your life to be short. Be prepared every day. And number two, he's saying life can be long. And be prepared to endure to the end, not just for a spurt here and there. And then if you do, you may hear words of blessing at the end of your life. He says, while you're waiting, I want you to work. I'm going to give you talents. I give you a mission. I want you to take my gospel to the end of the age. And if you do, then at the end of your life, you'll hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Father. There are four parts of that blessing. And I hope that you long to hear it. The first part is approval. Well done. The second part is praise. You are a good and faithful servant. The third is privileges. I will put you in charge of many things. And the fourth is a reward. Come and share your master's happiness. I hope you yearn, long to hear those words from Christ and are willing to endure to the end. How do we do that? Well, one thing we need to understand, it's our duty that the Lord has called and commanded us. You and I are his witnesses. If we don't witness to Christ, there isn't a plan B. There is no plan B. We take the message, or no one does, to our friends and to our neighbors. That's our duty. Second, of course, we have to understand that this is the way we should see the world and see Christ. You understand, don't you, that Jesus is not the good redeemer or the best redeemer. He's the only redeemer. There's no other. If you don't tell them about Christ, you aren't telling them anything. Not of eternal consequence. Of course, this takes a certain element of your character, doesn't it? You have to be willing to gird up the courage to tell your friends you need Christ. They may not want to hear it. They think they're pretty moral people and they've got their life together. And maybe they'll decide you're a religious fanatic. Do you have the courage to say what Christ wants you to say? Are you willing to pursue that goal? I want to tell you, it doesn't really matter how you do it. You can invite them to church, that's fine. You can invite them to a concert or to a lecture or to a Bible study or a one-on-one conversation with them. It doesn't matter, as long as you do something to be Christ's witness. And he gives us the means, prayer, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, the community we share together. You are my witnesses. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear all that your Spirit says to us, that we would yield now. I pray especially for some here who may know that the Spirit is speaking to them, even in this hour, whatever that word may be for them. I pray, Lord, that we would know deep in our bones that you laid the foundation, but there is fruit and life and joy only if we live by and with your Spirit. Grant, we pray, your power, your strength, your vision, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.